Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
What we were concerned about was, as we get into this last half of this book, there, whether or not it really fits the general audience that we have, or general class group that we have here. And so what we've decided to do is to have a kind of a wrap-up summary class. Brandon has graciously, or foolishly, volunteered to, depending on how you want to look at that, to do that, and with the idea that we're going to go in a little different direction after this with something else. But
so I can't teach anymore.
So, but I know that some of you are very interested in this material, and then there's some of you who very much are not. But for those of you who very much are and you would like to see some further study or discussion of this, I would encourage you to have some conversation with Brandon. And if it looks like there's an opportunity and there's a critical mass of people that are interested, we might find another way to do it. It's just that we felt like that in this particular group it was not going to be as profitable to continue on the way we were. So it's good stuff, stuff that ought to be studied and discussed and all that, but maybe in a different context with a different group. So I'll talk to Brandon if you're interested in that, but we'll hear what he has to say today to summarize.
Thank you, Dr. Reeves. And so what we're going to do, the nature of the book is kind of broken up into two halves. So we finished the first half, going through each chapter. And the first half is kind of looked at as a defense of the Christian faith, is the way he approached it, that here are these arguments against faith in general, specifically faith in Christ, and he tried to debunk and say that's why these arguments aren't relative and not valid. And the second half of the book is kind of organized more of as an offense, saying this is why to believe in Jesus, in the gospel. It's why it's reasonable. It's why it's trustworthy. And so the way I just kind of worded this tonight, this morning, the way I'm going to try to approach this is answer one of two questions, either just why I'm a Christian, or maybe a little more specifically, how do I know the biblical Jesus is real? I'm going to try to answer that question. And as Dr. Reeves said, we realize that some of these issues appeal to different types of people differently. So I've tried to pick things I think are honest, and I think are pretty universal in their scope. And I may say another word about this later, but just try to, as we step through three of these, at least two of the big points I believe are probably at the heart of your belief to some degree. It plays at least some role in why you believe, if you do, in Christ, in the gospel. And just sometimes so many of us, I mean, we all make decisions and think things without premeditation. Where do I want to go eat today? Taco Bell. And you can ask me, well, why Taco Bell over anywhere else? And I can kind of begin to answer. Well, it's like, well, the cheesy gordita crunch is back. And it's like, well, why do you prefer the cheesy gordita crunch over anything else? And it's like, you know, who cares? You know, I just do. I know I want that over anything else. I don't need to explain it to you. And I realize that's how all of us think most of the time. And then some people more often want to flush it out and then get into some details of why. No, it's not just I know. There are some reasons behind it. And that's how it is with everything. So we sympathize with just those of us who say, I just believe. I just believe in Jesus. And you ask me why? I just believe. And I understand what you're getting at there. And I guess one of the points I'll make is let's see, though, for the sake of others, for the sake of this post-enlightenment culture that we live in, let's see if we can try to take that and put it in words, because we do have reasons, just to help them, to serve them. And if you're like me, it serves me. It helps me to be able to put it into words. And you may not be like that. And it's fine. Well, I would just encourage us all to then love the person who has the questions and try to see if we can't put these things into words. So before I try to answer this question, let me just a short prayer. God, you are trustworthy. Christ, you are real, and we know it, God. So help us think through these things honestly, biblically, faithfully, in a way that honors and glorifies you, in a way that shows that we have confidence in you and who you are and what you've done for us, in a way that shows that we are concerned for those who do not know you. So Christ, just help us. God, send your Holy Spirit, even though he is already here, to help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, just to remind, we started this study just, I think, primarily to help us to evangelize, to put it real shortly, concisely. That's the reason why we started it. And there's just a point I think I want to try to make, maybe unnecessarily. But I think most people in here, if you're a member of Grace Heritage, you agree. We see there's this doctrine called perseverance of the saints. And most people, I think, members here believe that and hear that. The idea that God, those whom he saves, he holds. We are saved by the gospel. We stand on the gospel. The grace of God saves us. The grace of God sustains us until the day we die. And some people, if you were to use just plain logic or reason, you may say, oh, okay, well, it doesn't matter what you do then, right? May we sin so that grace will abound. And I think, again, knowing the people in here say, no, we don't believe that. We believe to live holy lives, to be devoted, that the righteousness of God is a gift, as we read this morning, we are to seek it, right? We are to seek it. That's the command. There's I would argue, a little bit of a mystery there for me. But I have no problem living that because the scriptures teach it and because my heart feels it. I feel that. So we're utterly devoted to live holy lives based on the idea of perseverance of saints. And the idea of monergism, the idea that God alone moves in salvation, that he is the one who extends his hand and saves people, that, again, the same way, you could logically conclude, okay, I don't do anything. Okay, it's not up to me to do anything. God's going to save people. And again, the scriptures teach, and my heart, what's that song we sang tonight, this morning? Jesus, how I knew him, how I love to tell the story. And that's how my heart responds to the gospel. And I pray yours does too. And as we've been talking about these arguments, these reasons, do they save people? No, not in the big picture. No, God saves people. Salvation is of the Lord. Yes, though, God may use that in this moment to reach someone, to help explain the gospel to someone in which he uses to save people. So that may have been an unnecessary point. If you're confused on that, I'm sorry, but I want to explain. There are many ways, God, in which he saves people. There's many things God uses to sustain us. Do I sustain myself by praying every day and getting on my knees before God? No and yes. Okay. No, God sustains me. Big picture, his grace sustains me. But yes, in this moment, God sustains me because I got on my knees before him. Same way with saving people in our evangelism. Okay, so I just want to say that it's an essential part of evangelism, explaining why we're Christians, why we believe. And I would say there's at least two faces to that. There's the initial, this is why I trust the gospel. This is why I believed. There's a moment where I had a reason to believe. And then if you're like me, and I think most people, especially if you're kind of raised in the church, this happens, you have these what I call crisis moments. Where you say, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that God became man and that the God-man died and that he raised from the dead? And you just have these moments of, seriously, and that where you just begin to own your faith. So these points that I'm going to try to hit, I think, play a factor in one of those two things. Either the initial, this is why I believe this message, or the latter on. It's like, yes, this is true. Why am I even questioning it? Of course this is true. And so again, I'm not saying that everyone can put these things into words. Well, I've struggled. I have to think about it. It's difficult. So just try to listen closely and see if any of this resonates. Say, yeah, that did play a factor in why. Okay. So there's three big points and lots of subpoints under them that I'm going to try to make, during this time. I better get a cell phone out so I know how much time we got. Okay. And the first is the resurrection, the reports, and the resonance. Okay. The first one may not play as much as a role as the second two, but all the time I'm in discussions with people, like, I cannot believe in organized religion. I can't believe in Christianity or the Bible. It's foolish. Listen to what it says about gender roles. Look at the, have you read Joshua before? Are you kidding me? You know, stuff about slavery. I can't believe any of that junk. And often, depending on who it is, one of my responses is, look, you know, those are difficult things. Those are good questions, things that need to be addressed. But what you got to handle first is, did Christ raise from the dead? Did he die? And then did he raise from the dead? Because if so, then what he had to say was authoritative. And I can trust him. He was Lord, if that's the case. And then I can begin to think through all these other questions. If he didn't raise from the dead, then right, his guesses at reality and morality, they're just as good as yours and mine, okay? And we don't have to listen to him. Was he raised from the dead? That's important. I think that's a good starting point with a lot of people. And my case is that Jesus' resurrection record has no good explanation other than a literal physical resurrection. Okay, there's no other good explanation for Jesus' resurrection, the claim of it, than an actual literal physical resurrection. I'm not going to spend a long time on this. There's just a few points to make I think are helpful with people. And again, this one didn't resonate with me as much. This one wasn't as much a factor in what made me initially believe the gospel, but I think they're helpful. The claim is that this was an individual physical resurrection. Why on earth would you make that up? Why on earth would you make up something that Jews didn't believe in, no one in your culture believed in? Okay? No one, Jews believed in a physical resurrection that was like a global one at one time. Kind of the way, similar to the way we think of the second coming of Christ. That's kind of how Jews believed in the resurrection, those who did. Some of them didn't believe in a resurrection. Greeks definitely didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Physical was bad, flesh was bad, and that even formed more into what you've probably heard of, Gnosticism. Later on, but even in the first century, there's these flavors of the spiritual. That's what it's about. So you're making this claim that no one believed in at the time, and it's easily disprovable. Why don't you say, well, Christ raised from the dead? And they said, no, his body's right here. It's like, it was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a physical one. How much easier that is to defend. Why would you claim something like that? Furthermore, why would you claim that women were the first ones who saw the risen Christ? At this time, women weren't even allowed to testify in courts. Their testimony was completely invalid in the first century Greek world. Why would you say that these women were the first one to see the risen Savior? Furthermore, he had tons of critics. Christ had tons of critics. All they had to do was present the body. That's all they had to do. Jews, Romans were all looking for him. That's all they had to do. Furthermore, the number of eyewitnesses. This is astonishing that Paul says 500 people saw him raised from the dead at the same time, most of whom are still alive. This is historically, most historians were all interviewers. They rarely did you have eyewitnesses recording anything about history. We have the person who saw it firsthand. Paul saw the risen Christ. He appeared to him, Damascus Road, and then he knew of the other apostles who saw the risen Christ in groups as large as 500 people who were still alive during these writings. And these writings, as you know, they said, read this to the congregation. And then when you're done, give it to this other church and read it to the congregation. These letters were vastly spread around. People knew what was being written and recorded and proclaimed. The deal is, if someone were to come to me today and said, I'm the Messiah, and I'd say, have you been risen from the dead? You know, prove it to me. And they said, yeah. Yeah, I did. I died last week. I rose again 3 days later. I'd be like, says who? Okay. I would be foolish just to believe them. You know, says who? Well, if you presented me 500 people, you may have some claims there. But that one doesn't play as much as a role in the long run. These next two big points are where I want to spend most of our time. This one's big for me. The astonishingly unique and paramount effects authenticate the cause. Is what I mean by that. Raise your hand in here if you believe that Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana. Keep your hand raised if you were there, you saw the hurricane. Raise your hand if you have talked to someone who firsthand saw the hurricane. Okay. Why the rest of you believe? Did you I mean, did you perform the experiments from the satellite image data? I mean, what reason do you have for believing that this event took place? Other than numerous, numerous testimonies, all pointing in the same direction, that this event took place. Not seeming like one person made it up and everyone copied them. Not seeming like a massive amount of people got together and said, okay, this is our story, this is what we're going to say. And then they went out and said it. Okay? It happened because there's tons of responses. Similar to Christ. There are unified reports of Jesus. All these reports, they supplement one another, they complement one another. That way they authenticate themselves. No other religion can claim this. It's always one person with one message. Believe me, I had the vision. I found the tablets. One person who always brings this message. As compelling as the written gospels are in themselves, their nature testifies that the events they stand on are all the more compelling. How do you know that the Holocaust happened? I mean, again, wasn't there. I haven't met any of them. Okay, but there are reports, there are diaries, there are journals recording to the events, and they are so deep. They're so connected to people's emotions and who they are. Like, they didn't make that up. That many people didn't make that up. Okay, and that means that there's something to the event itself. There was something catastrophic about the event itself. There was something, you know, immensely impacting. Does that make sense? The event had to have something to it to get that sort of response from it. To get the gospels, not just the four gospels recording Jesus' life, but the epistles even. How do you get those documents that are that powerful, that insightful, and yet they still point back and say, it's because of this person. It's all from Christ. Okay, that one played a big impact on me, that it's just not made up. And now I didn't have to think about, well, why do I believe Katrina hit? You know, I don't think through that. I just believe it. Okay, but if I start to think, like, okay, seriously, why did I believe Katrina hit? It's like, well, I trust all the testimonies. There's too many of them. All the news reports over and over again. So I'm just beginning to put something into words that I hadn't before. Well, most people aren't going to ask you about Katrina. They will ask you about Jesus. Similar to this is the apostle sacrifice. I'm sure you've heard this before, but the liar, lunatic, Lord argument for Jesus that you've probably heard from C.S. Lewis, he's either a liar, he's either crazy, or he was who he said he was, one of the three. It's the same thing for the apostles. I mean, look at these writings. They are absolutely immensely compelling. And look at the lives they lived. You would have to be a fool to have made that up and lived the lives that they lived. Literally a crazy person. Lots of people die for what they believe. We see that all around the world, but they believe it to be true. If you're the original, you originated the story, how many of those people die for that? A lot of people die for that which they know, which they believe to be true. No one dies for that which they know to be false. If you could find a person, they would be immensely insane. And so the odds of you getting 13 of them and them all doing it, I include John in that, even though he didn't die, he lived a miserable life from earthly standards. Dr. Reeves helped me out with this. Here's the alternative to that. Here's the opposite side of that is Watergate. And this is recorded by Chuck Colson, one of the people who was arrested in the Watergate scandal. He said, Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetrated by the closest aides to the president of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence that is testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all of those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. We just can't belittle how bad the sufferings that they went through are. Paul says, 5 times I was beaten with 40 minus one lashes. Okay, most of you have probably seen the Passion. Not all that far off. Okay, whips, often with little studs at the ends. At the end of 39 lashes to the back, it's maybe a few bits of flesh are going to be left hanging there. I mean, it is ripped to shreds. Okay, and they don't know anything about infection, bacteria, stitches. They don't have skin grafts. You're thrown out in the dirt and dust. It heals back all crooked. If you don't die from a fever from an infection, it'll heal back after months. And then again, 2 times, 3 times, 4, the same back. You think after the second or third time, it'd be like, I did not sign up for this. This is not worth it. You're gaining nothing from this lie. You don't get 13 people like that unless there is something that they saw. Well, we just read the text this morning. Persecution increased, it says in Acts 8, and all were scattered except for the apostles. They saw the risen Christ. Not in just this vague dream that, you know, if you just have like this vague dream or some little flash of an experience, you're going to pull the thing, the Lazarus thing. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And at the end of it, he says, you know, let me go back and tell my friends and my family so they won't come to hell with me. And he says, and Abraham says to him, they have Moses and prophets. They don't believe him. They won't even believe if someone's raised from the dead. Anyone who experiences these little tiny miracles, 15 years goes by and you're going to go, did I really see that? I mean, it was hot that day. I hadn't eaten in several hours. Did I really see that? And then someone starts putting a whip to your back and I bet you'll really start questioning. Not if you see the risen Christ. There's no reason to doubt these people. They were liar lunatics or they were faithful apostles. Okay. The last point of this is as far as the results, the effects of Christ's life, is the worldview's explanatory power that emerged from Christ's teachings. But that's very similar to this last point. So I'm going to move into that. If that makes sense, I'm going to ask questions if you want. There is a response to the life of Christ that can be explained no other way. Okay? And that may not have been your initial, you know, what you thought about sitting on a pulpit one day when some, you know, evangelist was talking at a revival and you're like, wow, there's just no other explanation for this. This must be true. But at some point along the way, I feel like that the testimonies of these people is what God uses in strengthening our faith. Furthermore, this is the third, and this one was probably, parts of this are definitely going to factor in, I would say. Jesus and his gospel shine as the perfect explanation and solution of human reality. Jesus and his gospel shine forth as the perfect explanation and solution of human reality. This first one, I've got this broken into two parts, intellectually and internally. The intellectually one's probably for fewer people and later down the road. Not the initial conversion. The second one, the internally, I think was going to apply to all of us. And it's a powerful testimony. Let me go through some of these. Intellectually, we've talked about a lot of these. Intellectually, I've broken down the two. Scientifically and philosophically, the existence of life. Remember Romans 1 where it says that everyone's without excuse. Why? Because by their wickedness, they have suppressed the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them in the things that he has made. Okay? By just looking at creation, I know that God exists. Well, today we use all these arguments about the fine-tuning of the universe, the physical constants, and all these complicated little things. This was written way before we knew any of that. Okay? So what is it possibly talking about? And I would just say to, I think everyone can understand this, and all your experience has nothing ever happened on nothing and something come from it. Okay? Can nothing do something to nothing and then something happened? Because if you're a naturalist, an empiricist, believing that only the only thing that exists is what we can touch and feel, then that's what you have to claim. Okay? You get that? You can say to your scientist and you're like, you know, I'm an English major, I'm not a biologist. Look, so I know you know more about that stuff, but I just don't believe that nothing can happen to nothing and something happened. Okay? So that's just, I don't want to spend long on that. The regularity of nature, the idea that what happened yesterday and the day before is going to continue to happen today, that only makes sense of the existence of God. The existence of the mind. What I just mean by that is what makes humans human? What makes humans different from everything else in creation? That is explained not by any naturalistic means. Okay, the fact that Zach learns, okay, these sounds they represent this. Okay, this sound means something, and it's called a word. Okay, a word means something, and then he goes and takes those words, and he puts them in a sentence that he's never heard before. You know, he invents his own sentence on words he's never used. We can't make anything to do that. There's no computer program that can or ever will do something like that. It will give an illusion of it, but it was programmed to give that illusion. Okay, your little Furby did not grow smarter. Okay, it did not invent sentences. Okay, it cannot do anything. Let's put it in. Only humans can do stuff like that. That doesn't make sense any other way, except for from at least the existence of God, and I would argue Christianity, based on the other religions' doctrines of God. Philosophically, we've talked about this one a lot. The reliability of my reason. All of us use our reason every moment of every day. It is trustworthy. We all know it. You cannot live as if it is not. But by reason, you cannot prove that it's trustworthy. Okay? It demands that God exists. The existence of absolutes. This is a big one. Morals. This is a very age-old argument for the existence of God. Morals. Morals do not exist if God does not exist. Everything else is just utilitarian, what's best for everyone, what helps humans survive the best, that's what's good. But as soon as 51% says this is now better, well, off with the 49. Okay, that's the only way you get morals apart from God. But I say rape is wrong. I don't care if 99% of the culture believes it's right. It is wrong. Unity and diversity dilemma. Just know this is really fascinating, and parts of the last chapter of this really get into it. If you just borrow this from me to read the last chapter, it is phenomenal. But it's talking about the Trinity, and all of philosophy since philosophy began has talked about this dilemma. I'm not going to try to explain it. I don't understand that well. There must be unity and diversity. For me and Nathan to be different demands that there's diversity in the first cause. For us to be similar in the way we relate to each other, we're both humans. To have any similarities, there's got to be unity in the first cause. Greeks talked about the quintessence. On your coin, every American coin says e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. University literally means the search for unity in diversity. So it literally means that's the point of education, supposedly. And the point is, that doesn't make sense in any other worldview unless your worldview has the Trinity as its first cause. Francis Schaeffer said, I would still be an agnostic if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity, which, you know, take that for what it's worth. But the point is, can you come up with a different explanation for unity and diversity? Yeah, probably, but there's not another one being offered. Only the Christian worldview is offering this. That was for the few of you out there interested in that stuff. Internally, Jesus and his gospel shine as the perfect explanation of and solution, and probably the solution is what I'm emphasizing here, of human reality. What goes on inside of me when I hear the gospel and the story of Jesus Christ? I've got this broken down in two things. I'm not going to tell them to you because they're big words. But this one, morally, there you go. Morally, what goes on in my heart? When I hear of Christ's life, it reigns as the supreme example of what it means to live. His morals, who he is, it wins my affection. Something inside of me says, yes, that is how we ought to live. Even Gandhi recognized that. He said, I would be a Christian probably if it wasn't for all the Christians. He looked at Christ. He carried the Sermon on the Mount in his pocket. He loved Jesus. And he could see the perfection in the way he lived his life. Christ's description of man's moral condition is more accurate than any have prescribed and more honest than any would admit. The New Testament, Jesus specifically, the people who respond, Paul and all them, to the teachings of Christ, describe what I know really goes on in my heart. If I'm honest with myself, the entire world and Satan say, no, it's not that bad. But if you were to take everything on my heart and it goes through my head every day and put on DVD and play it in front of all of y'all, I would never come back. And I think you would agree. What goes on in the heart of us is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? He who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. He's the only one who has prescribed it in those terms. And if we're honest with ourselves, we say he's the only one who's right. Furthermore, Christ's sacrifice demands my affection and reveals itself as the only solution to my problem. There is no gospel in any other religion or any other worldview. Christianity is the only one that has any good news because this is my condition. I have sinned. I have fallen. And now you're telling me to do good so that I may not, you know, be punished? I've shown that I can't do that, and now you're telling me obey these things so that you'll be forgiven. That defeats itself. There's no hope in that. If you're in the Eastern religion, everything is one. There's no creator-creation distinction. We have no one to rescue us. We are all the same. We are all left to ourselves. And it's up to us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try to do it. And everything in me knows that's not possible. Okay, there is no good news apart from the Christian good news that Christ entered the world on a rescue mission and he saved us. We can't do it. He can do it. And he did it. That's the only good news. And in me, I know that that is the truth. I know it. I cannot turn away from it. That is why I believe. It's because it is true. And my heart knows it's true. For those reasons. And the second one, there's a second under the internally. It just has to do with our purpose. And it was very similar to the first one. My heart knows that the purpose of my life is consumed in Christ's call to follow him. Okay, but the second one maybe make more sense. My soul knows that ultimate satisfaction is found in the answer to Christ's prayer that we may be with him to see his glory. What I mean by that is that when Christ prays that and when the Bible teaches being with Christ is the full satisfaction, that your treasures in heaven will not rust or decay, that Christ being the bread, he being the living water, he will always satisfy. My heart says, that is true. I won't be content in any of this stuff. I've tried it. Vanity, vanity, vanity. That's what we heard about this morning. Right on. We've all experienced that. It does not promise. It promises. It does not fulfill. It does not come through. I've tried it. You've tried it. Then my heart tries Christ. And it says, yes, this is it. This is it. And I know it. I know it. How are we doing on time? Oh, good. Got plenty of time. Yeah. I'm pretty much done. I want to conclude. I got a couple quotes here, kind of long, kind of tough for me to read. The second one has some big words, one or two. But just referring this. The first one I'm going to read, this has to do with the response of like looking at the effects of the life of Christ and saying there is something in Christ himself. Okay, I don't know the author of this one. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The second one refers to looking at Christ himself, what he did in his life. It's called The Divine Personality. It's by James Stewart. He was the meekest and lowliest of the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so kind or compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they were expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he had all of us self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away in their mad rush from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last he himself did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus, it is the mystery of divine personality. And I thought those were very beautiful ways, getting to the point of more poetically of what I was trying to describe here. And to conclude, there's one more quote. It's only 2 minutes long, and it's by Malcolm Muggeridge in something he wrote, but it's delivered by Ravi Zacharias. And I was going to have Jonathan play it for us because Ravi's intonation is unmatched. It's only 2 minutes, but it looks back to that first point again. The effects are undeniable, that there must have been something in the cause.
In the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made the mighty shall make them mightier yet. I heard a crazed-cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've met a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest. All in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps our motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, gone. Said behind the debris of these self-styled solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind might still have hope, the person of Jesus.
That's why I believe in Jesus. And that's how I know he's real. That's why I'm a Christian. So I hope y'all take time to think about putting into what happened in my heart that would make, when I say it, would make sense to this person who may or may not have had the same thing happen in his heart. Okay? So let me conclude. Let me pray for us. Christ Jesus, you are so wonderful in seeing the testimony, seeing the effects of your life, seeing your life itself. What a model. God is gorgeous and it is irresistible. And we thank you for opening our eyes to be able to see it. God, would you open our hearts and our minds and our mouths so that we may proclaim of it, God, yet they are more than can be spoken. God, may we try. May we try to explain to others the power, the majesty, the goodness that you have, that you have shown to us and would show to them if they would but believe. So God, help us to do this. Help us be faithful to your word. Help us be faithful to the Great Commission. God, that we may honor you and give you glory. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.